morning, church. Yes, I sound like that because Nadia picked up a little something from overseas while we were away, and I was okay. We got back on Sunday, and I was okay until a couple of days ago. So she loves me so much, she shares everything. I came to church late today because I was thinking, how am I going to preach? You know, I thought I better give Sabbath school a miss. And Nadia says, you know, oh, just go to Sabbath school and just don't talk. Yeah, good one, honey. I am feeling slightly better, so my voice will warm up before it warms down. And if you're wondering what what this means, well, you know what this means for the actual length of the sermon, right? It means absolutely nothing. I'm going to preach until I'm done. It's great to be back. I do apologize in advance for the throatiness. I think it will clear up as I talk a little bit more. I think I had the same thing this time last year and then 6 months later. So I don't know. I think Nadia and I were taking turns and passing the bug around. Let's go straight into the message today. The title is How to Become a Full-Time Minister. It's not a trick... It's not a trick sermon title. It is based on the passage that Hank has just read. So thank you, Hank, for reading that. But let's get into it. I want to pray as I normally do, and then we'll get into our message for today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for this privilege and this blessing of sharing the word back in my home church. Lord, it's good to be back. And Lord, as we open your words today, as we talk about the things, as we hear the message that you have for us, may you not just open our hearts, but you open our minds at the same time. And that any and all glory goes back to you and you alone as you hide the message, at the messenger behind the message and behind the cross of Calvary. So we leave this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start the message today with something that is seemingly unrelated, almost totally unrelated, but I will tie it all together. So as you know, Sylvia and I, who's our associate pastor, as many of you, as most of you, as all of you should be aware, we normally debrief our sermons from week to week so that we're on the same page. But we didn't this week, last week's sermon, or this week's, because I was away. The ongoing theme is, for this quarter, is ready, get set. And beyond that, we haven't really told any of the preachers, and Sylvia and I, we'll just go where God leads. But somehow, after I planned out my sermon, I think Tuesday, I said to Sylvia, oh, what are you preaching on? You know, I probably should try and tie it in together. And lo and behold, we were actually on a similar route. But to start off, I want to tell you a little bit about China. To say all the things I couldn't say before I left. So I want to show you a couple of videos, about 2 minutes each, not very long. And we were in China for 8 days. We were in Malaysia for 5 days. I was born in Malaysia, so Malaysia is home. But I have Chinese blood in me. So my grandparents were from China. I had been to China probably about 10 years ago once, and then probably another 10 years before that. So this trip was a little bit different for a couple of reasons. This was one of the things that was different about China this time around. This is something that some of you have heard about, but it may be new for a few of you. I'm going to show you two videos. Let me show you this first one first. This first one is actually from a Chinese newspaper source. So have a look.
China is creating a social credit system. It's a plan to regulate business and citizen behavior with various incentive schemes. China's State Council unveiled the plan in 2014, saying it would allow the trustworthy to roam everywhere under heaven, while making it hard for the discredited to take a single step. China's leaders say the system has several main targets: honesty in government affairs, integrity in commerce and wider society, and boosting judicial credibility. About 3 dozen cities around China are testing their own versions of social credit schemes. Currently, the backbone of the system is a set of blacklists. Serious offenders of existing laws are identified by regulatory and oversight bodies. Social credit scores, used in some pilot cities, award or remove points based on behavior. Social credit data can come from court judgments, government agency records, citizen observers who monitor neighbors, or from corporate records. In at least one pilot city, social credit scores can be damaged by defaulting on loan or tax payments. Selling faulty products or breaking traffic laws can also cost points. In those communities, good social credit makes it easier to get bank loans at lower rates. Other perks include free health checks or discounts on heating and free water. Bad social credit may limit access to tickets for high-speed trains or air travel. A Supreme Court blacklist is already in use, limiting travel for people who fail to comply with rulings. By late 2018, the list had stopped sales of 5.4 million high-speed train tickets and about 17 million airline tickets. China's social credit system is due to go nationwide by the year 2020.
How many of you have heard of this social credit system before today? Okay. So this video is by the South China Morning Post. It's a Chinese source based in Hong Kong, right? Now, unlike the Western media, who will not hold back on the government and the leaders, well, let me put it this way. Based on the number of videos I've watched, this was one of the more positive ones. I want to show you another video. This one is from a YouTube channel based in Turkey. There are a lot more videos criticizing the system. Don't ask me what I think about it. This next one I'm going to show you, 2 minutes, also 2 minutes long. And it draws parallels to a science fiction TV show called Black Mirror. So I haven't seen it personally myself, but it basically, all of its episodes are single episodes that revolve around this dystopian alternate reality of what could happen based on the way how society is right now. So this video from this Turkey-based YouTube channel talks about China's social credit system and this TV show called Black Mirror, so have a watch.
Scared us all to death by taking social media too far.
I see there's one standby seat on another plane leaving tonight. That's reserved for members of our Prime Flight program. You gotta be a 4.2 or over to qualify.
Oh, I'm a 4.2.
People are scored out of 5 by everyone they interact with, and their public rating determines where they can live, who they can date, and how they travel.
No!
But you invited me!
You've seen the guest list. They are all like 4.5 or above. They are going to freak out of 2.6.
But this is just fantasy, right? Not in China. The government is building a social credit system to rate the trustworthiness of 1.4 billion people. There are plans to roll out the system by 2020, but it's already happening in Suzhou City. So, how does it work? Every citizen starts with 100 points linked to their ID card or social media. If you do something good, like volunteer at a charity, recycle trash, donate blood, or send positive energy messages on social media about the country, your score goes up. If you do something bad, like jaywalk, cancel a reservation, leave a dishonest review, or you're even friends with someone with a low rating on social media, your score drops.
In order to restore calm, I'm invoking my authority as airport security to dock you one full ranking point as a punitive measure. This is a temporary measure.
High-scoring citizens may get free gym memberships, cheaper public transport, and shorter wait times in hospitals. Low-scoring citizens may have travel restrictions, slower internet speeds, and restricted access to restaurants. Is this Black Mirror nightmare becoming a reality in China?
You'll be surprised at how divided public opinion is on this, contrary to what some of you are thinking right now. Now, I'm not going to do a straw poll. I don't want to lose any friends today. But think about this for just a moment. Those who are for it says that it's a great way to curb what should be normal, common sense behavior. Disgraceful behavior, that is. I mean, somebody's playing the drums at 2 a.m. in the morning, keeping you up. Bam. Can't buy tickets the next day to go to work. How about that? It helps the police. It keeps the peace. Now, of course, those who are against it think it's a gross invasion of privacy, and the system is prone possibly to abuse. I mean, who controls it? You know, I knew about this before I went to China. I had heard about it because it was announced in 2014, but I remembered only after we had paid for the flights and the hotels. I didn't ask Nadia, I didn't tell Nadia too much about it because I'm thinking, how bad can it be, right? Well, to be perfectly honest, we had a great time. We did. We had a really great time in China. But I want to give you an idea of how this setup actually happened. And if you're still thinking, what has this got to do with anything, just bear with me. So I want to just describe this situation to you. And just to give you an idea, I'll show you a couple of other photos as well. Nadia and I, we took the subway a lot. Throughout our trip, we walked maybe 20 to 25,000 steps every single day. And the subway that was nearest to our train station, I want you to just picture this with me. As you go into the subway entrance from the street, there's an escalator that goes down. So you get into the escalator, you go down. We took it 3 or 4 times a day. That's why I've got it fresh in my head. You turn right, you walk maybe 20 meters or so. So maybe from here to the end, maybe a little bit 30 meters. And then you take a short flight of stairs, maybe 15, 20 steps. And then you walk down this corridor, and up ahead is the security checkpoint, and on the left is where you get tickets. Now, every single train station had security checkpoints, the kind that you get at the airport, where you take out your bag, put it through the scanner, and all that stuff. I know it blows our mind, because in Melbourne, we don't even have gates. We can just jump over it, right? Anyway, you go past the security checkpoint, you take another flight of escalators, and then you get to your train. So very simple. You got a picture in your head with me. It's a 2 or 3 minute walk, escalator, pathway, short flight of stairs, footpath, escalator, and train. In that journey, I counted. There were a total of 66 cameras that captured my every single move. Okay, from every single angle. Okay, 66 cameras. Now, let me show you some pictures which I took. I'm obviously still here, so I didn't get in trouble. This was at the other end of Tiananmen Square. You can Google the significance of Tiananmen Square and what it is. But this was at the other end, the quiet end, and you can see that and those two there. Those are camera towers. Now, I freaked my wife out a little bit when I tried to get a close-up. I kind of did, and it looks a little bit like this. Okay, so that's all, that's cameras. There's about, I could count maybe 12 or 14 cameras there. These are the ones that I could see. Somebody mentioned to me, what about the ones you couldn't see? Well, I don't know. And if you go to the other end of Tiananmen Square, there are a number of these towers. You probably can't tell how many, but in just this one sweeping shot, these are the number of cameras, camera towers, okay? They are between 10 to 20 meters apart. So, why am I telling you this? I know there's at least one or two of you here who go to China regularly on business. Now, this was in Beijing. Beijing is the capital, and they are trying to roll it out from Beijing, and they're trying to spread out. Some of you have been to China. When I went to China, when I went to the outskirts 10 years ago, it was pretty. We had a great time. I thought, yeah, maybe we will go back someday. I don't know. I felt really safe. I mean, how could you not, right? Every move was captured. I did feel really safe. Why am I telling you this? Two reasons. One is to set up our passage, which we will get into shortly. And the other is to summarize and wrap it up at the end. Here's the thing. Even though we had a great time in China, and we did, it's not a big secret that China isn't big on Christians. In fact, I could tell you about the visa application process, which included me writing and signing a declaration as a pastor that I will essentially not share my faith in any way, shape, or form. And because I was a pastor, I thought I'd get in early. And I thought, you know, we get in early, maybe we'll get it back faster. The Chinese government, the Chinese authorities held my passport for 10 weeks and gave it back to me the week before we were supposed to leave. At one point in time, we thought, Nadia and I, we should just cancel the trip, cut our losses, just go to Malaysia for the 2 weeks because our flight stops in Malaysia anyway, and just cut our losses with the hotels. Because shortly after we applied for the visa, we were still waiting. I had signed this letter, and I was just like, you know, what have I done? These are some of the headlines that came up literally a couple of days after. New York Times, Chinese police detained prominent pastor and over 100 Protestants. 100 Christians snatched in overnight raids on underground Chinese church. Those refer to the same thing. China's Communist Party in brutal crackdown on Christianity. This was Christmas last year. In BBC News, China's pre-Christmas church crackdown raises alarm. And in the South China Morning Post, again, China shuts leading underground Christian church this winter. You probably can't see this, but I'll read it. More than 60 police and government officials interrupted children's Bible class in a Saturday morning raid. So I'm thinking, honey, let's spend 2 weeks in Malaysia. So why am I telling you all this? I'm going to come back to this whole China thing in just a moment, okay? Because, let me emphasize again, I had a great time. Would I go back? Maybe I would. I mean, the sights were fantastic. The people were lovely. But what has this got to do with the sermon title? Becoming a full-time minister. It's to highlight one very, very important point. What are we getting ourselves into in becoming a Christian? I'm not going to make a call for you, for anyone here to be a full-time minister or a Bible worker. I have done that. This is not one of those sermons. But let me clarify further what I mean. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verses 15 to 17, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So this is what Paul refers to. Now, of course, when we talk about minister, the first thing that comes to most of your minds is somebody like me, a paid professional, so to speak, who's been trained to manage a church, to do all that stuff. What I'm talking about when it comes to minister is Paul's context of representing Jesus, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. The kind of minister whose role, whose job is actually a full-time one in the sense of not just coming to church for 2 hours a week. A full-time Christian. How's that for a thought? A full-time Christian. I'm not going to ask how many of you here are part-timers. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 17. So I have reason to be enthusiastic about all Christ Jesus has done through me in my service to God. See, Paul makes it very clear. He says that I'm enthusiastic. One version translates it as, I will glory. Which means I have this great desire, Paul says, to be a Christian, to tell everyone of who I am and what I do. It's a full-time job, so to speak. But to understand what that is, what is full-time ministry? Now, it may be semantics, because there is a time and a place for somebody, maybe our young people here, to be going into full-time ministry. And it's never too late, because I went into full-time ministry in my late 20s. So, in that context, what I'm talking about is what Paul means. I'm going to break down kind of what ministry means and what it doesn't. And to do that, we're going to look at our key passage today, the passage that Hank has read. I'm not going to read through all of it, but I'm just going to read through a few verses here and there, especially the first four or five. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do whatever we asked. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. They're saying, Lord, we have followed you for 3 years now, okay, or however long it was up to that point in time. We've seen the miracles. We've heard the sermons. We've had wonderful experiences. We're ready to take it to the next level. I mean, we answered that calling way back in, you know, the early chapters of the Gospels as we read it, for example, in Matthew 4, Mark 1, right? But we get it. We are ready to take it to the next level of our Christianity. We're ready to take up that position of the left, of being on the left, and being on the right. It's funny because as human beings, we tend to equate serving God to the positions that we hold. I will refrain from making comments about how exciting nominating committee meetings can be. Actually, the last two nominating committee meetings I've been to were fantastic. But for James and John, to them, taking the next level in Christianity, as far as they were concerned, is to be at the right and the left hand of Jesus. So Jesus answers them in the very next verse. He says, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Jesus asked them, wait, are you sure you know what you're getting yourself into? And in verse 39, they said, we can, they answered. So Jesus said to them, oh yeah, you betcha. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So Jesus' implication is, oh yeah, can you? They're like, yeah, we can. But it's not what you think. It's in fact not what you think at all, because they had sort of a one-track mind. It wasn't James and just James and John who had this. We won't read verse 41, for example. The disciples wanted it too, so we're going to skip to verse 42. Jesus clarifies it further. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their officials exercise authority over them. And in verse 43, the rest were in the New International Version. I've put in the New King James Version here because of this word. But so it shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your, that's the word. What's that word? Minister. Okay? In the other translations, it's servant. It says it shall be your minister. And whoever wants to be first must be, this is an even harder word to swallow, must be slave. So Jesus says, wait, hang on. You think to minister is to have that all spiritual, high and mighty authority that you know more, you are better than somebody else. And unfortunately, we have pastors who think that. I've got my master's in divinity. How dare you have an argument with me? Unfortunately, I've been guilty of that sometimes. But in the context of what Paul is saying, minister, he's actually talking about servants. He's actually talking about slave. So much so, when the disciples said, I want to be on your left and be on your right, Jesus is saying, you don't actually get what that fully means. Because he says in the very next verse, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, that's what ministry is. Being on the left and being on the right is to serve. And what more to serve than to be by Jesus' side in his glory? Now, you know what that means? You know what that means, right? In Mark chapter 15. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and the other on his. And Jesus is saying, you want to be on my right and on my left? Be crucified with me. Because the essence of Christianity isn't about position, isn't about all that stuff. It's about being crucified with Jesus. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I've told you all about ministers and all that. He mentions that in Colossians as well. He says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, by the way, Paul wasn't a full-time minister in the way I was, where he was paid to do this. He was a tent maker, if you read the book of Acts. He had a full-time job that he needed to pay the bills. But his full-time calling, very simply put, is to be crucified with Jesus. We are called to give up self. Because at the end of the day, that's kind of how you are truly able to be enthusiastic about Christianity, at least according to Paul. But it's not an easy thing. So what does it look like on a practical level? I want to share two things very quickly, and then I'm going to wrap up and go back to the China story, and my voice will hold up. So two things. What does it mean to become a full-time minister? Just two things on a practical level. Number one, it's simply a change of perspective or a change of heart. See, the disciples, they've been with Jesus every day for months, you know, 24/7 almost. And yet to them, they still want to be on the right, on the left. And Jesus says, you got it, but not quite. The disciples needed to have this thing that has been ingrained in them to kind of turn things around. This self that had been so much, you know, their life. This idea of wanting to be better and to be best and to be all of that stuff. They needed supernatural power to break it. And for us, that means looking at ministry differently. Let me say this. I'm actually very, 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 very proud and excited that this church has not done to me what my other two churches have done. Not because they were bad churches. They were fantastic. But there were a couple of individuals who actually approached me who said, Yoshi, that person is new. You need to go and talk to them. And of course, I generally do that. In fact, I almost always do that. And so I said, tell me about this person. He goes, oh, I'm not going to talk to him. Now, to this person's credit, he does do that now, because I said, why not? And he goes, I don't know. And so he did. To his credit, the change of perspective came just like that. But when it comes to ministry, we need to look at things a little bit differently. It's not about just what I want, what name and what glory I get. Because Paul did not have any big driving monetary status factor in driving. To him, he was just, I want to do what Jesus called me to do. So, consciously deciding to view things differently. To perhaps see things like you've never seen it before. How's that for a prayer to God? God, help me see things like I've never seen them before. Change of perspective, change of heart. The second one, in fact, I said earlier, Sylvia touched on this, sacrifice, counting the cross. I don't know what sort of changes in your life or lifestyle is required. But being crucified with Christ isn't just about words, but in thought, mind, and action. I'm not saying sell everything and go, if God's called you to do that, do that. I don't know. That's between you and God. But these two come hand in hand together. That may mean spending more time in His Word. The Book of Desire of Ages has a very powerful quote. It says that, you know, it will be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. To be a full-time Christian includes spending time with God outside of the 2 hours. But here's the incredible thing about these two things. I used to apologize when I'm going to preach, I guess what I thought a challenging sermon would be, at least challenging to me. I don't anymore, as you can tell. Because these two things I found in my experience in watching others may seem like a very difficult thing at first, but then they become very second nature. I mean, how does Paul be enthusiastic and glory in what he's called to do? I want to go back to my China story, and then we'll finish. Because of the potential Christian persecution in China, as I mentioned earlier, we got the visa, we cleared immigration, no problems. We had second thoughts about going to a church, you know, and especially we knew that we were going to be watched every single step of the way. What if I got to church and somebody says, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. Oh, share with us. I mean, what would I do then? I mean, I wasn't going to say, oh, no, I shouldn't, because I signed a form, because I was probably going to do it. But we decided to go anyway. We looked up Seventh-day Adventist Church in Beijing. We Googled it. We had to use a VPN. We had to use an international SIM card because you couldn't find any of that stuff in China. So we found the Beijing International Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Beijing International Church. Okay, it was nice. By the way, that's Korean. Those words there, that's not Chinese. The elder of the church is Korean. And after talking to a couple of local people, I found out that the elder once a month goes down to the police station and builds rapport with the local cops, you know, gives them a report just to maintain that relationship. I didn't take a photo of this, I probably should have, but in the church there were two cameras just observing everything that's going on. And of course, each time a Chinese-looking person walks in, everyone gets really nervous, okay? And very quickly they came up to me, oh, would you like to sign our guest book? And as soon as I signed Australia, they were like, oh, welcome, you know, hey. Now here's the very, very interesting thing about the church. There were Koreans, there were South Americans, there were Caucasians. But here's what blew my mind. The overwhelming majority of people who were worshiping at this church were Africans. Okay? Now, the guy with the nifty suit in the white, he was the preacher for that day. And he was an elder there, and he probably spoke better Mandarin than me, and my Mandarin is passable. It's decent enough. And he was preaching, and he would switch to Mandarin, and it just kind of just blew my mind. It really did. We've been in China. We've been taking public transport. Nadia, as a white Caucasian, got a couple of stares, and then when they realized that I was obviously, well, they didn't know if I was married. I had my ring on, but we were together because we were holding hands. Now, and I got the stares as well. In fact, funny story, I did have permission from Nadia to share this. We went to the Forbidden City, and I had to leave her to go all the way to the other end to exchange one of the gadget things that had been broken. And in that process, a lot of these young kids came up to her and wanted to take a photo with her because they had never seen a foreigner up close before. It was really funny. And Nadia says, it was like, you should have been there. I was like, yeah, whatever, honey. And sure enough, as we continued to walk, we had people coming up to us. You know, I was like, oh, I'll take a photo for you. She goes, no, with you. I was like, oh, okay. You mean with my wife, but sure. So can you imagine? I'm coming to this church, and there's a church of about 100, 120 people, and a number of Africans. They're mostly Africans. Lovely people. They're from Rwanda, from Kenya, from Sudan, and I spoke to them, and they invited us for lunch. I have a peculiar policy, and some of you know this, that I will stay for lunch if three people invite me. It's just, you know. And basically, I got invited by the whole church. We got invited by the whole church. We stayed for lunch, and as we chatted with these African brothers and sisters, they were engineers, okay? One guy was doing his master's. They were university students. So they weren't refugees because, to be honest, I was like, why would you come to China as Christians, as Christian Africans? You know, I mean, did you have not? Yeah, no, they made a choice to come. So I asked them. I said, you were here on, why China? I was afraid to even ask the question because, it was sounded like such a stupid, judgmental question almost. Why China? Why risk all of that stuff? I mean, I come to China for a visit. It's fantastic. But I would seriously think twice about moving here, studying here, and revolving my life here. And they gave two reasons. I'm dying of curiosity. They gave two reasons. Two reasons. Very simple. Firstly, they said China is a world superpower. In fact, not only do they make everything, they own and run everything. All right? So these African brothers and sisters, they are leaders in their own right in their country. And they said, well, we better make some connections. And number two, China has a strong sense of patriotism. Nationalistic pride is very strong in them. They want to do what's best for their country. Anthony's nodding his head, so he agrees with me, right? And Anthony does business there. And they said, my African brother said, we want to learn what that means so we can do the same thing when we go back home. You know. And I was like, that's it? Yep, that's it. For those two things, which I can't compute, can't relate to, you're willing to do all of that, stand in front of 66 cameras as you go down the train every single day, face possible persecution, face all of that things, all of those things, for two things which you can get via the internet, really. You see, yep, that's it. The simple thing, it's no brainer. And they said, we love it here. I was like, no. The two reasons that I shared with you may not be the reason why every single one of those people in the church, all those my African brothers are in China, I don't know. But certainly the group of seven or eight that we were sitting around when we were having lunch, those were their reasons. It resonated with me. Because when your perspective and your heart is changed, the sacrifice comes in very, very easily. For you and I to look at something like that, I think it's crazy. I would visit the country again in a heartbeat. Maybe not, it would, I don't know. It's beautiful, I had a great time there. But to live there and to drop everything and to move there as a pastor, I don't know, maybe God will call me one day, maybe he won't, I don't know. But for my African brothers, that's the calling. My prayer is simple. As we come into this final month of this theme of Ready, Get, Set, as we continue to learn and grow in our own walk with God, my prayer is that our perspective and our hearts will change. Maybe they've already started to begin to change to a time when being a full-time minister, servant, slave is not a sacrifice at all. At the business meeting, we talked about service opportunities, giving back to God. And I repeated this sentence over and over in the business meeting. I'll repeat it again here, and you will hear more about what we're planning on doing. Commit where you are able, but more importantly, commit where you are called. Because when those two things come into place, the sacrifice and everything else just falls into place, and it's no longer a sacrifice. The song says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The only way to build his hope in the right place is his sacrifice for us, to truly be on the left and on the right. So let's sing as we continue to grow in him.